If you have your Bibles with you, we'll be reading from Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6, and I'm only going to read the first verse as we'll reference the rest of it throughout the message. Judges chapter 6. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please join me for a word of prayer. Dear God, our Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this opportunity to open up and hear from you in your word. We pray now, dear God, for your spirit, that he would be in our midst to help us understand what's going on in our text and help us to see ourselves in this text as we seek to live lives that honor you. We thank you now, dear God, and we ask your blessing over this time. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. In one of the great anthems of the Christian faith, excuse me, John Newton writes the following: through many dangerous toils and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. We all know that the hymn that I'm referencing is Amazing Grace. And in this particular hymn, we see Newton extolling and rejoicing in the grace of God. We love this hymn because it touches on a key component of our salvation, namely the grace of God that comes to us when we place our trust in Jesus. And we should not only love it because of our salvation, but we should love it because we know that the grace of God is operating in our lives, in every area of our lives, and in every second of our existence. We concur with the Apostle Paul that the grace of God has come into our lives and is teaching us to say no to evil, to say no to worldly passions, and to live upright and self-controlled lives. However, from time to time, we need to be reminded of this reality. And the passage that is before us in Judges 6 is a picture of the grace of God and how it operates in the lives of his people. Most particularly Gideon in chapter 6, but it is a picture of how it operates in all of our lives. My goal and my desire for us together this morning is twofold. First, I want you to behold the gloriousness and the beauty of God's grace in a way that helps you to be better at seeing it operate in your lives and in the lives of others. Secondly, I want this observing, this acknowledging of God's grace in your life and in the lives of others to lead to further adoration, right? Because if we are going to see something in the scriptures, if we're going to observe something in the scriptures and see it in our lives and the lives of others, ultimately, it should go to the place of adoration and praise of God. And so that's my goal for us this morning. Those are my two goals, that we be able to observe grace in the lives of ourselves and the lives of others, and that it will lead us to praise of God. For just as Newton notes that when we arrive safely at home and have been there 10,000 years, we will continue to sing the praises of God Almighty because of the grace that he has bestowed on us. And so I ask you this morning, why not be reminded of God's grace now so that we can work on what we will be doing for all eternity? With that introduction and goals set before us this morning, let me set the context of Judges chapter 6 for us. I'm sure that most of you are familiar with Judges, but let me just spend a few moments trying to orient us a little bit here. One of the things that you'll notice in the book of Judges is that it's transitional. It's transitional in terms that the book of Judges moves the people of God from the place of the people being led by Moses and the various judges and tribal leaders to a place where they will become a nation. The Holy Spirit sets up this transition to that which is going to come by reminding us on four different occasions. As you read through the book of Judges, or as you've read through the book of Judges, the Holy Spirit sets up this transition from a semi-nomadic people to a nation by reminding us four times in the book of Judges that there was no king in the land in that day. That is a transitional statement that helps to see that we're moving from one place to another. In this interim period, there is a vicious cycle that is on full display for the reader. You see, the cycle begins with the people of God having relative peace and prosperity at a given time. But then Israel sins and gets into idolatry. This sin and idolatry is followed by judgment and enslavement because God takes the nations around the people of God to help them see that they have forsaken the Lord. As is and should be the case when the child of God receives discipline from God, the people cry out to God for deliverance. And God, because he is gracious, and God, because of his covenant faithfulness, sends them a deliverer. And the deliverer goes in and rescues the people. And then peace and prosperity returns. As you read the book of Judges, over and over, this same cycle is repeated. It's in the midst of this cycle that we find the people of God in Judges chapter 6. And it's important to see this situation, to understand the cycle, because this is the first place where we see the mode of operation, or a mode of God's grace operating. The first mode that I want you to see, to look at, is this. The grace of God comes into difficult situations. Let me say that again. The grace of God comes into difficult situations. And how do we know that? Look at verses 1 through 3. Let me just read it to you. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel because of the Midianites. The children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds which are in the mountains. So it was, whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up, also Amalekites, and the people of the east would come up against them. So how difficult was this particular situation? Well, the first thing you need to be reminded of is that this was a difficult situation on many levels. It just wasn't just a situation that was difficult, but it was multifaceted, the difficulties that we see there. As you heard me read verses 1 through 3, it was difficult physically. Physically, it was difficult for the people because the people were so fearful that they had withdrawn themselves from the towns and the cities and the villages. They removed themselves from them, and what did they do? They lived and made caves and dens in the sides of mountains. And this was because they were fearful because of the Midianites and the Amalekites, and all the people who came from the east were marauding them. And so physically, they are probably afraid for their lives. And so they're living out in caves and dens in the mountainside. Second, it was difficult materially. And by materially, what I mean by is in terms of sustenance, in terms of just having what you need for life, it was difficult as well. For we have read that the Midianites were joined by the Amalekites and also people from the east, that they would come in during the harvest season. And they would come in and they would take all of the Israelite produce. Not only would they take their produce, but they would take from their livestock, their sheep, their donkey, and their oxen as well. And so this left them without a whole lot to eat. And this just wasn't a one-time deal. The text tells us that whenever they would sow. So every year, this would happen, that these marauders of the Amalekites and the Midianites and the people from the east would come into town every year and pillage and plunder the people of God over and over again during a seven-year stretch. Third, it wasn't just difficult physically and materially, it was difficult spiritually. This is perhaps the most important part of it, because it's a difficult situation spiritually. Verse 1 communicated the situation that's on the ground, right? It says, then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. But that doesn't give us the whole picture of how difficult it was spiritually, because as we read through Judges 6, we can see how far the people have fallen as we read it. For in the house of Gideon's own father, there is an altar to Baal. So this is not just isolated sort of scenario where the people are done evil in the sight of the Lord, but in the house of Gideon's own father, there is an altar to Baal. And not only is there an altar to Baal, but there is an Asherah pole as well. And so if that doesn't give you a sense of how difficult it was spiritually, let me just give you this part as well. Gideon is commissioned by God, and when God says to go and destroy the altar to Baal and to destroy the Asherah pole, the people want to kill Gideon as if he is the bad guy. Does that give you a sense of how difficult things were spiritually at this time, where the people of God want to kill the one who represents Yahweh and is destroying the altar to Baal and the Asherah pole? But the good news is that the grace of God comes into difficult situations. It comes into situations such as this, where the people have forsaken God, where they want to kill the people that he sent, that the difficult situation is what God comes in. And so we have a fearful people. We have them living in caves and mountainsides. We have them being hungry, and at the same time, they're whoring after and worshiping false gods. The author lets us know that they don't stay there, because he says that, and the people cried out to the Lord. And this is where the Lord begins to show, because when we cry out to him, he comes. Just think about this sort of scenario. Think about this situation. Is this the type of situation that you would want to be associated with? Is this the type of situation that you would step into? Or would you try to distance yourself from it? You see, one of the things we have to realize is that God is not like us. We try to avoid messy situations as much as possible, right? All of you guys know that we try to avoid messy situations, right? We don't like messy situations. We don't like messy people, right? And we all know, as I say that, you know of some messy people, right? There's just a mess that seems to come around them all the time. And we want to distance ourselves from messy situations, but God is not like that. You see, in those sorts of situations that he desires to come into to demonstrate who he is and what he's about and to show his grace in those situations. You see, you and I like things to be neat. We like to be in tidy situations. We want to hang around those who have everything in order. We want to look at people and see that their ducks are in line, that they're organized from smallest to largest or largest to smallest. When we see that, we go, that's who I want to be around. But beloved of the Lord, our God is not like that. In fact, when we think about these difficulties, physical, spiritual, or materially, when they come to our doorstep, whether they be in our homes or in our churches, we try to shy away and act as if they don't exist. In fact, instead of leaning in and being willing to work through difficulties, people have left families because of difficulties. And there are children who are caught up in those situations, all because mom or dad did not want to work through difficulties. And there is a lifelong problem that ensues because we fail to work through difficulties. I'm sure that you can think of families where this has happened. But it doesn't just happen in families, it happens in churches as well. Fellow believers are confused, fellow believers are hurt because people have left churches because they did not want to work through difficulties. No doubt you have experienced that. And it hurts. But praise be to God, because he doesn't act in this way. God is not like us in this way. In fact, the Bible makes it clear that where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And this text in Judges chapter 6 helps us to see that. Right? Because no matter what's going on here, when the people cry out to God, his grace comes into that scenario. It changes things. Let me just rub that in a little bit more. Because I want you to not separate yourself from Judges chapter 6. I don't want you to separate yourself and say, and sit in judgment on the Israelites here in Judges chapter 6. I want you to see yourself there. And the reason I want you to see yourself there, because if you can see yourself there, then you will be able to observe the grace of God and how it has come into your life. You'll be able to observe how the grace of God is coming into your life. And you'll be able to see how the grace of God will come into your life in the future. Because if you separate yourselves and say, oh, there goes those Israelites again, bumbling and fumbling around, they don't know anything, you're going to miss the lesson. The lesson is that you are standing in grace. That's the picture. And no matter where you are this morning, whether you have physical difficulties, whether you have financial difficulties, whether you have spiritual difficulties, whether you have difficulties within your family, difficulties of all shape, let me just make it clear to you. There is no situation where the grace of God is not able to come in and transform. You can think about this all day. You can imagine a scenario, the worst scenario that you can imagine. And I submit to you that even in that scenario, when we cry out to God, his grace is able to come in and transform that scenario. There is no scenario that you can imagine that the grace of God can't transform. And so if you're at the place where you're in difficulties, you need to know that the grace of God is able to come in and transform that. You don't need to think that it's a hopeless situation. There is no such thing as a hopeless situation. Your responsibility in that situation is to cry out to God. That's what they did. They're already hiding in caves. They're already hungry. In fact, the text says that they were brought low. And if you're low this morning, then cry out to God and his grace will come in and transform you. You have it not on my word. You have it on the authority of God's word that cry out and grace will come in. But this is not just a message about you. It's also a message for helping you help others who are in difficulties. You need to tell others this same message. You need to repeat that The grace of God can come into others' lives as well. In fact, this is for free. It's there. But one of the things that you'll notice in Judges chapter 6 is that prior to God communing and fellowshipping with Gideon and telling him what to do, one of the interesting notes about this particular text is that God sends them a prophet. Right before he comes in to speak with Gideon, there's a prophet that comes to the people. And this prophet is a function of his grace as well, right? This prophet speaking the word of God precedes and prepares the people of God for his other gracious activity, right? The people need to see that how they got in this situation. They need to be reminded of why they're in this particular situation. And so God sends them a prophet. And so you need to be in a similar way. You must be ready. You must be willing to speak the word of God into those situations. When you're trying to help someone else out who is in that difficult situation, you need to be able and ready and willing to speak the word of God. Sometimes that's a hard word. Sometimes we need to speak hard words because people are unrepentant. And so we need to speak a harsh word so that we can get them to the place of softness. But sometimes we need to speak a soft word. Sometimes we need to speak comfort into others' lives. Beloved, this is what the Lord does. He sends them a prophet to speak the word into their lives. And so this is what God does. This is what we need to do as well. Another mode of operation of the grace of God is seen in verses 11 through 13. Let me just read that to you. In verse 11, he says, "Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joaz the Abarizite, whose son was Gideon, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress, in order to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor.' And Gideon said to him, 'Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all the miracles with which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites.'" So I want you just to imagine for a minute that we have Gideon threshing his wheat. But instead of Gideon threshing his wheat in the open air where you can throw it up and the wind will separate the wheat from the chaff, he's threshing it in a wine press. And you'll notice also that the angel, when he came, the angel of the Lord, which we'll see later is actually Yahweh, when he comes to Gideon, he says, calls him a mighty man of valor, which leads me to my second point, which is this. The second point is this. The grace of God calls things as they will be, not as they are. The grace of God calls things as they will be, not as they are. You see, even after Gideon communicates fellowships with the angel of the Lord, and the angel of the Lord gives him his assurance that the Lord is with him, Gideon is still unsure and downright afraid. This is made plain to us that even after all of this, when he goes to destroy the altar for Baal, the text explicitly says that he does it at night because he's afraid. Now, I cut this point from my sermon, but one of the things you need to know about grace is that it's patient as well. And God is demonstrating patience with Gideon all throughout this. But my point here is that the grace of God calls things as they will be, not necessarily how they are. And so as we consider this dialogue between the angel of the Lord and Gideon, it's almost humorous, right? There's humor there because God is calling him a mighty man of valor, and Gideon is afraid. Gideon also knows that he is insufficient for the task. But the angel of the Lord is saying, mighty man of valor, Gideon is saying, no, I'm not. You got the wrong guy, right? If you don't know that I'm a mighty man of valor, let me just remind you that I am threshing wheat in a wine press. I'm insufficient for the task. But the angel is still saying, mighty man of valor. But this calling of things how they will be, in spite of how they are at the moment, is consistent with the grace of God. Right? If you think this is not just some new phenomena of God calling things how they will be, not how they are, this is all throughout the scripture. You can just go back to Genesis, right? If you go back into the life of Abraham, you see that clearly. Before Abraham, an old man, and his wife Sarah, an old and barren woman, can even fathom that they can have kids, God says, no, you will have kids. They're looking around. What? I am an old woman. My husband's old too. I've never had kids. And you're telling me I'm going to have kids. Right? If you don't know that Sarah is, if she's confused about this or what she thought about it, we see that God comes to them over and over and tells them. But at one time, Sarah laughs at this whole idea. She's laughing because in her mind, that can't be, right? She's looking at her present situation and what she sees in front of her and says, that can't be, but that's not necessarily how God acts. God calls things how they will be because he has the power to make them be. And this idea of Abraham and Sarai and them operating with how things will be, not how they are, is picked up by the Apostle Paul, right? In many respects, this whole thing of the promise becomes a picture of our salvation. So much so, in Romans chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, listen to what the Apostle Paul says. He says this, therefore, it is a faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed. Not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, right? So Abraham is functioning as a picture of salvation in terms of the promise, right? So Abraham believed God and it was accounted for him and those sorts of things. And it's by grace, he says. And then he says, who is the father of us all, right? We're Abraham's children. As it is written, I've made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed, God, right? And this is how God is described by the Apostle Paul. He says, whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. You see, in the life of Abraham, God was calling things that did not exist as though they did. In the mind of Abraham and Sarai, there was no way they were going to have a kid. But God was calling things as if they did exist. In Gideon, he's doing the same thing. The grace of God calls things as they will be, not as they are. Gideon knows he's insufficient. Gideon knows he's afraid. And God says, you will be a mighty man of valor. That's what the grace of God does. It calls things out, they will be. And it's not just, this doesn't just apply to Abraham and Sarah in terms of bearing a child, but their situation becomes a picture of salvation. Think about salvation, right? Think about it for a moment. Because in salvation, the grace of God declares that you, me, you, all of us, right? What does the grace of God declare about us? It declares that we who have sinned, we who will sin, what? He declares that we are justified. Think about that. Think about just this morning in your life. Think about Saturday and just rewind back to last Sunday and just imagine the ways in which we've stumbled just a week ago. But God says, I know you have stumbled. I know you have sinned. And I know you will sin. But because of Christ, you are justified. That's calling things as they will be and not as they are. And if you don't see that, then maybe we need to take a few more moments and understand the level of sin that we have done or that we will do. But saints of Trinity Church, not only does God call us justified, he has these other terms for us as well. You see, the Bible calls us saints, right? And when we think of saints, we have this picture in our head, right, of some super holy, some person that's sold out for God and sold everything and they always do the right thing. And we have this sort of picture in our minds, but that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says you are saints. And if that wasn't enough, the Bible calls you holy. The Bible says you are beloved of the Lord. The Lord loves you. The Lord cares for you. And he does this in spite of your sins. The reason why God calls us saints, calls us holy ones, and beloved is twofold. First, the reason that God can do that is because of Jesus. You see, when we are found in Jesus, all that God sees in us is the perfect righteousness of Christ. Right? When God looks down on us, he sees the one who obeyed his law perfectly. He sees the one that was righteous in all of his actions. In Christ, we have a man who obeyed all that God had commanded, yet he suffered and died on the cross, not for his sins, but he was crucified for your sins. And so God raised him from the dead, demonstrating that he had accepted Jesus' sacrifice. But when we acknowledge our sinfulness and we run headlong into the grace that is offered through the work of Jesus, it acts as a covering for us. We are no longer robed in filth. We're no longer robed in unrighteousness of our own sins, but we are given a spotless white robe. And so I leave you with this here. If you've never run into the grace of God, if you've never seen that you needed to run into the grace of God, or if you've forgotten about it, let me remind you that God stands ready, that God stands willing to give it freely to all who cry out to him for it. This whole episode and the grace of God coming into that situation and the grace of God calling things as they will be is precipitated by the Israelites calling out to God, by them crying out to God. And so if you don't know that grace that comes into those situations, or if you've forgotten about it, let me just remind you that God is ready, that God is willing, that when you cry out to him, he will give it to you. The second reason why God can call us these wonderful names is because in reality, he is working out the righteousness of Christ in our lives. Sanctification is that process whereby Christ, God, conforms us more and more to the image of Christ. And so our evil desires are being trained. Our thought processes are being trained and changed by the grace of God. And so it's not just that God is calling things how they will be and not changing us in the meantime. No, the grace of God comes in and works in our lives and actually changes us. It teaches us things, as the Apostle Paul says, right, to reject ungodliness, to reject worldliness. And so God is working that process out in our lives, and we are looking more and more like Christ. But that sanctification process is not completed in our own lifetime. The final assurance that we will be what God calls us to be is seen in that he will raise us up from the dead and that in that glorified body, sin will be removed far, far from us. The battles that we engage in now, the world, the flesh, and the devil, will be overcome when God glorifies us. And so that's why he can say that you are justified, because he is actually doing that, right? So in the interim period, we see Christ. He sees Christ's perfect righteousness, but he is working out his grace in our lives. And at the day of the resurrection, when we are glorified, sin will be removed from us. And so if you're struggling with those terms, if you're struggling with being called a saint, if you're struggling with being called holy, if you're struggling with being called beloved, I want you to see yourself just as Gideon was. But I don't want you to stay there. I don't want you to stay there. I want you to see that this is how the grace of God operates. I want you to move from apprehension to being described with saint or holy or being beloved. I want you to move from that, right? The Bible doesn't want you to be apprehensive about those terms. The Bible wants you to appropriate those terms. Because if you appropriate them to yourself, you will realize that it's not because of you that he calls you those things, right? And so if you appropriate them rightly, then the only response to appropriating them is to do what? It's to give him the praise. Because you know that it's not because of who I am. It's not because of what I've done. It's not because of what I said that I am a holy saint and beloved. It can't be because of that. But as you appropriate those terms, as you meditate and think about the fact that God calls me beloved, you will give the praise where it belongs. It belongs to Jesus because he has done that. He has made you accepted in the beloved. So don't be apprehensive. Don't be apprehensive at all, because God calls us that. And we want to operate in the way that God wants us to operate. So appropriate them, take them on, and then give the praise to God because he deserves it. Anything less would be missing the mark. Anything less would be missing the mark. And not only would it be missing the mark, it's a hindrance to you growing in grace. If you don't realize that this is what the Lord says about you, it's hard for you to grow in grace because you're just stuck where you are. You're just stuck at, I'm a miserable, wretched sinner. How could God love me? And if you're stuck there, it's hard to grow in grace. But if you say that I'm a miserable, wretched sinner, but God sent Jesus to die for me, and because of who Jesus is, I am beloved, you will give him the glory that's due his name, and you will grow in thankfulness. You will grow in wanting to serve him more fervently. And so thus far, we've talked about how the grace of God comes into any situation, whether they be difficult situations on multiple levels. And we talked about how the grace of God calls things how they will be and not how they are at the moment. Let me conclude with this last mode here. Let me just read verse 27. There's just so much here. Verse 27, we see, so Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord had said to him. But because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. We see here that the grace of God does another thing. The grace of God arouses us to action. The grace of God arouses us to action. You see, Gideon, after speaking with and fellowshipping with the Lord, is aroused to action and does exactly what God calls him to do. In this particular incident, he's called to destroy the idols of his father's home. Right? So what God says, you need to go in and you need to cut down the Asherah pole and you need to destroy the altar to Baal. And this is a picture in many respects of what the grace of God calls us to do as well. Right? The grace of God comes into our lives to call us to destroy idols. First and foremost, though, the grace of God calls us and arouses us to action to destroy idols, first and foremost, in our own heart and mind. Right? You notice that what's going on begins in Gideon's own household, as it were, right? It's his father's home. And God calls us to start in our own household, right? Individually, first and foremost. You see, grace teaches us that we must first destroy the idols that we carry around with us. And everybody doesn't struggle with the same sins or the same idols, but there are two idols that we carry around with us, right? Most of us, we often look around, and when you reach into your pockets, there is an idol that we carry around in our right pocket, and there's an idol that we carry around in our left pocket. And I think this is pretty common. These two idols are self-righteousness. We keep that one in our right pocket, obviously, right? Self-righteousness, right? Self-righteousness goes in the right pocket. And self-sufficiency goes in the left pocket, and I don't have any other reason why it's in the left pocket. But this idol of self-righteousness is problematic. Because if we are bowing down to the idol of self-righteousness, we have to deal with Jesus' clear teaching. And Jesus' clear teaching here is that no one is good except the Father. And so that's an exclusive statement. That means no one in here, no one up here is good, right? I think we can understand that. And so if you're bowing down, if you're trusting in your self-righteousness, that is problematic. That means that you cannot be justified before God. That's an idol that we keep and we pull it out from time to time. The scriptures are clear here. Before God, self-righteousness ultimately leads to condemnation. It's not just not good, it actually leads to condemnation. Because even the best of our own righteousness is detestable before God. Our righteousness is filthy before God. And so we need to be reminded of that, that when we pull out that idol from time to time, and we pull it out and it looks different, right? There's all these reasons why we become self-righteous, right? It could be because I'm just a super Christian and I do all these great things, right? I do all these things to support the church. And I'm not saying that you should support the church, but don't rest in that, right? Oftentimes, that's what that idol looks like. At other times, we've smashed that one, but we have this self-righteous idol of, I do all these things as parents. Right, so self-righteousness looks like that. That's, we've changed the idol a little bit, and we say, God will accept me because of what I do as a parent or what I do at my job. Whatever it is, God doesn't accept you based on that. Whatever you fashion that idol out of, or for whatever reason you are trusting in it, it should be destroyed. There is no righteousness other than the righteousness that you have through Christ. And so destroy those idols. Just as Gideon smashed that altar to Baal, I want you to smash the idol of self-righteousness. And that's the one we put on in our right pocket. But secondly, the grace of God calls us to destroy the idol of self-sufficiency. And this one is even more pernicious. You see, the grace of God reminds us, or should remind us, that we are unable to provide for ourselves. We like to think that we can provide for ourselves, because after all, I get up, I go to work, I come home, I buy the groceries, we cook the meals, we do all these things, right? And so, I can provide for myself. But let me just tell you, that is an idol, because it's not starting from the place of grace. You see, the reality of the situation is the only reason that you're sitting here today, the only reason that you're sitting here with breath in your lungs is because of the grace of God. It's not because you have a car to get you here, right? That's not the reality of the situation. The grace of God is before everything. The grace of God allowed you to wake up in the morning to go to work, right? You might have an alarm clock, but there are plenty of people who went to bed with an alarm clock and didn't wake up the next day. So it's not the alarm clock that woke you up. It's the grace of God that came in and woke you up that morning. Same way this morning. It's not your alarm clock. It's not your car. It's not your finances. It's none of that. The only reason that you exist and you are able to function is the grace of God. And if you're not thinking that way, then you're thinking you're self-sufficient. And you're not. God is the only one who has existence and being in and of himself. You do not. You depend on his grace. You're not self-sufficient. It's an idol to think that way. And just as you should smash the idol of self-righteousness, you should smash the idol of self-sufficiency. That's just the reality of it. The reality of the situation is you're much more like the birds of the air who do not sow, yet the Lord feeds them. You're much more like the lilies of the field, the ones who do not make their garments, but are clothed in the glory that Solomon could only imagine. You're much more like those than you are self-sufficient. But not only are we called to destroy the idols of our own hearts and creation, grace calls us to act in the destroying of the idols of our greater cultures as well. This is an important point, especially in the life and time with which we find ourselves in now. You see, just as the people of God found themselves in a difficult situation, and it was multi-layered, the difficulties that they had, we find ourselves in a difficult situation, right? And it's multifaceted, the difficulties that we find ourselves in. In many respects, it's very similar, because just as there were marauders who came in and did things to the Israelites, we find ourselves similarly under the thumb of marauders as well. But the question for us is, how has the grace of God aroused us to action in the capacity of destroying idols of our culture? Well, the first thing I've already given you, we have to begin with ourselves. We have to destroy the idols of self-righteousness and self-sufficiency. But there are two other things that Gideon does here that helps us to see how we destroy the idols of our culture. The first is worship. What does God require of Gideon to do about the situation? Well, he tells him to go in and destroy the idols. But he doesn't leave it there. He says, not only are you to destroy the idols, but you are to erect an altar to me. Right? So what is that? What's going on there? Well, he's showing him that worship is important. Right? He's saying that not only are you not to worship Baal, not only are you not to worship Asherah, but you are to worship Yahweh and Yahweh alone. So worship is important. On two different occasions, Gideon sets up an altar. One, once while he was fellowshipping with the angel of the Lord, and then when he destroys the altar to Baal, he builds him another one. You see, in so doing this, it was an act of public worship, Sure, it was by night, but remember, the grace of God is patient. But when they woke up the next morning, they would have seen that the altar to Baal was destroyed. And not only was the altar to Baal destroyed, but there was a new one to Yahweh. Implied in this act was that the people, not just Gideon, but that everyone must worship Yahweh alone. Think about this for a moment. If in December of 2019, I told you that public worship by God's people would be restricted. Imagine if I just told you that a year ago. Or if I told you that just by going to worship, others would be angry, or that others would call you unloving. Would you have believed that? Would you have believed that? What if I told you that just by worshiping God, that governors and mayors would sue or harass church leaders and their people? Would you have believed that? You see, Gideon's declaration through building an altar was as controversial because as a result of his actions, they wanted to put him to death. We are in a similar place. Right now, we have the Supreme Court weighing in on COVID restrictions and the people's right to worship. In fact, this is heartbreaking in many respects because I remember in July, I read an article and the title alone was interesting. And the title of the article was, John MacArthur loves his Bible, but he does not love his neighbor. He loves his Bible, but he does not love his neighbor. Beloved, this is the world in which we are living. And just by meeting, just by singing, just by gathering together, fellowshipping with one another, we are actually destroying idols. That's what Gideon does. Later on, he's fighting the Midianites, but right now, in just declaring that we will not worship Baal, we will not worship Asherah, we will worship Yahweh alone, he was destroying idols of the larger culture. And so we are doing something similar. And the question becomes, how does public worship destroy idols? Well, because this is declaring something. This is not just something that we're doing passively. Sure, you're sitting listening to me, but overall, this is active. You are declaring something. You are declaring that God commands that his people and the whole world acknowledge and worship him as God over the universe. That's what you're declaring now. You are declaring that disease and disorderly leaders fall underneath his sovereign reign over all the earth. That's what you're declaring. So don't think of this as some small thing that you're doing. This is something big. And the stakes are getting higher and higher as you declare the message louder and louder. You're declaring that this is the single most important aspect of your life, the worshiping of God Almighty. And when you think of it in those terms, when you think of it as you are declaring something, is there any wonder why people who worship the idols of self-preservation or people who think of them so highly, is there any wonder why they're afraid of what you're doing? Because you're ultimately toppling their idols. You're saying that you can't ensure that your life is preserved by giving up your life or potentially giving up your life by saying all these things and declaring that Yahweh alone is God. You're pointing at them and saying, you cannot save your life. And for overzealous rulers who think that they have the authority to do whatever they want to do and not allow the people of God to worship, you're saying, no, you don't. You're saying God Almighty has told us to worship, and we will defy that. You are not the ultimate source of authority, God and God alone. Is there any wonder why they're upset? You're challenging their idols. You're challenging what they put their trust in. You're challenging who they think they are. Just by gathering together, just by simply singing. So don't ever make light of this. It's unfortunate that it took 2020 to get us to this place to realize that. This is the sort of thinking we should have had all along. This is the sort of thinking that helps us understand what's going on. But thanks be to God, though, he did give us 2020. He did give us all that is before us. All of it comes from his sovereign hand. And we're thankful because now we realize that what we're doing is no small matter. Or at least I hope that we realize. The second way in which we destroy the idols of our society is through public engagement. Ultimately, it's found out that Gideon is the one who destroyed the altars and replaced it with the altar of Yahweh. And so they go to his father's house, Joash, and says, bring him out. Bring Gideon out, for we need to kill him. What a skewed situation when we have that. But that's the situation as it is. However, Joash, perhaps in renewing his devotion to Yahweh and perhaps out of a desire to protect his son, engages the people. And what we see in Joash is his engagement is to demonstrate the folly of their logic. And so we need to be engaged in showing the folly of the world's logic. And how does Joash do it? He does it by asking two questions. First, he asks, and get this, listen to what he says. There's humor here too, though. Joash asks, are you pleading on behalf of Baal? I look over there and I see Baal smashed into multiple pieces. Did he ask you to come on his behalf? Because he's kind of broken up about the whole situation. did he ask you to come do this? And then he asked him, does Baal need you to save him? Joash's logic is impeccable here. You see, because if Baal is actually God, why does he need the people's help? Why do these men need to come in and put Gideon to death? Why do these men need to come in and engage Joash here? You see, what Joash is doing is he's engaging the men and demonstrating the folly of following Baal. If Baal was truly God, if Gideon actually desecrated his sacred space, then Baal should come in and take care of the situation. He should bring in Asherah with him as well. We're going to handle the situation. But the reality of it is, he can't, because he's not the true God. And so Joash is engaging him on that level. And whenever you have a situation where Joash is, in this case, demonstrating the folly of following Baal, you see a God that needs human help is not really worthy of worship. And if you have a God who can't defend himself and is not worthy of worship, then his sacred places need to be destroyed. Joash's logic is perfect. You see, in a similar way, when we engage with our society, we can demonstrate the folly of the idols of our day. Right? That's what we want to do. That's our calling. We need to engage in that. In terms of those who have politics as their idol, we can engage with them as well, because we can clearly demonstrate that both Republicans and Democrats are not worthy of our worship, because guess what? Both of them have created the situation that we're in. They're not worthy because they've created the situation. They can't save. They're just like Baal, broken into pieces as well. You look at the political parties, they're both as divided as well. They're broken up about the situation too. And so we have to engage with them who have politics as their idol and say, it can't save because it created the situation. And to those who idolize health and life and prosperity, we can engage with them too. We need to tell them and declare to them that it is appointed to man to die once, and then the judgment. So all of your efforts to completely stave off death are fruitless, because it is appointed for man to die once and then the judgment. It will happen. God has said that. You need to be concerned about not just dying. You need to be concerned about what happens after death, because death is only the beginning. We need to engage with them, have them think about that, have them ask questions about, what if I do die? What's going to happen? Just as Joash declared that death will come to anyone who sought to avenge Baal, death will come to all who try to maintain their lives and cling to any other idol. And at the end of that death comes the judgment of God. I know that's not a popular message, but that is the message. That's our engagement. Isn't that what we're calling people to? We're declaring that we are redeemed people, that we have been bought with the blood of Jesus. That's the only reason we're here. And we're going out and telling others the same thing. We're telling others that you need to repent. You need to cry out to God, and the grace of God will come in and save you. And if that doesn't happen, there is death, and then there is judgment after this. And so I close with this, saints of Trinity Church. The grace of God is found only in Jesus. The grace of God is not found in your destruction of idols. Don't forget that part. The grace of God is found only in Jesus. And I pray that as we seek to navigate this life, that we would never forget the sweetness of God's grace. And may it continue to train us. And may contemplating on it cause us to praise our God with white hot adoration and white hot joy. And may we proclaim it to a lost and dying world, a world ensnared by gods who cannot save. That is my charge to us all. Let us pray. Dear God, our Father, we thank you for your grace. For in your grace, we have been saved. For in your grace, we have been made partakers of an inheritance that is incorruptible. For in your grace, we have become children of you. And in your grace, we have your divine protection. We thank you for that. And we thank you for Jesus, the one who makes it all possible. May we love him more. May we serve him more fervently as your people. We thank you now. And now, let us sing the prayer that our Lord taught us to pray.